This morning I start a series on the book of James. It's a letter written to people who've already begun a relationship with Jesus Christ. And I want to begin at the outset with this statement and simply say, I don't assume that everybody has already begun a relationship with Jesus. But I'm certainly glad you're here, and I respect you, and I appreciate you listening along with us if you've yet to begin a relationship with Jesus. What I'm about to preach on this morning, which I'm excited about, is instructions from God on how to face life. It's a Christian perspective. It's how a follower of Jesus thinks about struggle. Now, whether or not you are a follower of Jesus, followers of Jesus face struggle. People who don't follow Jesus face struggle. But I want you to know, maybe God has brought you here and He is opening your heart to believe in Jesus, opening your heart to rely upon Him and come to place your faith in Christ. If you're at a decisive moment, after the service is over, we would love to spend some time with you. If it's more convenient through lunch this week or an appointment, we want to point you to Jesus Christ, who we find, as one of his followers, Peter, described, all that we need for life and godliness in him. So I want to challenge you to be reconciled to God. Now, James chapter 1. You've heard the proverb with me, actions speak louder than words. If there was ever one proverb that captures the whole book of James, it's that proverb. Actions speak louder than words. Professions of faith, I love them. When people say, I am beginning with Jesus, I now believe in Jesus, I've begun a relationship with Jesus. I love professions of faith, but actually, professions of faith are a dime a dozen. And what is worth its weight in gold is authenticity. That is, a person begins by faith, and that faith emerges with integrity in their life through a responsive heart that grows up in Christ. How could it be that we've stumbled onto an age in which we use this phrase, well, they are a true believer, and we juxtapose the word true next to believer? What does that mean? Does that mean there are untrue believers, that there are people who claim to have faith and yet lack the integrity of their life? Isn't it true that believers in Jesus are to have the accompanying authenticity of life that shapes a whole that matters? We believe, and we also act like we believe. We become mature in Him. That's the book of James. That's why it's written. James will not leave us alone. He will pursue us. He runs hypocrisy down in our lives. He runs after us so that we would be brought to authenticity. There's something incredibly winsome about a life that follows Jesus Christ with integrity. It's not a life easily dismissed. It's a life where the implications of our faith begin to grow into how we relate to others. First, those most close to us in the family, and then those we work with, and those we live around. And it reverberates into all of life. This call to follow Jesus is not something we do on Sunday, but it's about the everyday business of the routine being laced with our faith in Jesus Christ. This book will get to the stuff of our heart and ask, do your lives, do our lives, match the words of our great profession of faith? Do you believe in Jesus? By the way, I'm very much for belief in Jesus. In fact, Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. All of our eternity hangs on our response to Jesus Christ. But if you tell me, sure, I believed. 1962, I began with Jesus. Great. 1988, I began, Eric, for me, it was after 9-1-1 when I realized that the whole world is out of control with sinful rebellion. I came to place my faith in Christ. Great. Oh, no, Eric, for me, I began in the year 2015. I love professions of faith. I love beginnings. But here's the question this morning, and it's the question that James will repeatedly ask us as we go through the book. Do our actions make our words more credible? Or are we taking hypocrisy to a new art form? Are we growing in our authenticity and in our compelling witness? The study of the book of James is going to be a great study for us, asking our hearts those kinds of questions. Now, this morning, I want to go two different directions. Number one, I want to ask what is true about life in a broken world. Two, I want to ask, well, how do we live in a world like that? The first affirmation will be summarily unsurprising. We all know what the world is like. But secondly, it's within Eric, since that's what it's like, how do we live there? James will help us in these first eight verses. Come with me, if you haven't already, to the book of James. Let's get started in this great book. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Hear the word of the Lord. First, the crucible. Difficulties are normal in a broken world. This is the Homer Simpson point of this morning, I guess. Everybody knows that. All right, Eric, life is hard. Life is hard. You know, it's interesting. Peter, a follower of Jesus in the first century, he wrote in 1 Peter 4:12, "Do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." Eric, I'm facing trouble. Eric, I'm facing a hard difficulty. Eric, you wouldn't believe what I'm going through. Would you believe I would believe what you're going through? Why? Because you've lived so long, you're bearing down on old manhood? No, because that's what life is like in a broken world. Sin entered. The curse came, and with it death. And here we are, living in a broken world. Remember Genesis 2:4, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good." Then you get to chapter 3. Sin entered, and death came with a curse. And then God sent Jesus to redeem the world. And he is in the process of putting the world back together by his grace and through the act of his death on our behalf at the cross. Through the glory of his resurrection, Jesus Christ is making all things new. For followers of Jesus, we're headed back to paradise. There will be a new heavens and a new earth. But difficulties are normal in a broken world. Now notice this. Testings came to first century Christ followers. We actually don't know much about James, or don't know much about who he wrote the epistle to. He calls himself James. There are two James in the early church. One is a part of that fishing operation on the Sea of Galilee. Zebedee and Sons, Inc. Remember? James and John. Jesus dismantled the business. He went by the boat and said, "Follow me." And James and John got up and left. I wonder what happened to poor Zebedee. He lost his workers. Well, that James was martyred by Herod after he emerged following the resurrection as an early church leader when great persecution broke out. And since this is ongoing persecution and scattered believers, we would conclude that's not the James, one of Zebedee's sons. So it's the other James. The other James is a half-brother to Jesus, a leader who emerges a leader. What's interesting about this James is, remember, half-brother, Jesus had a one and only extraordinary birth and virgin birth. Remember, he had to be who he said he was in order to accomplish what he said he did. We have in Jesus fully God, fully man, inseparably united in one person, the God-man. Mary's body was overshadowed by the Almighty, and she came to be with child, a miraculous conception and birth, a one and only. But then Mary and Joseph had other children. In fact, we see in Mark 3:21 that early in his ministry in Galilee, Mary and the siblings decided that Jesus was out of his mind. He must be going off the rails. And so they approached him and said, you know, Jesus, we got to take you back home. This isn't working out. We think you're going out of your mind. You know who was there that day? James, this James. So at one point, he looked at Jesus with a jaundiced eye, just like all of us, before God opened our eyes to see in Jesus a glorious Savior. And James, his own half-brother, came to embrace him. And he writes to a group of Jewish believers. There were Jewish conclaves, Abraham's children, all over the Mediterranean during the first century. And James writes to a group. He calls them the 12 tribes of the dispersion. Now, the Jewish people who appreciated Abraham's family and old Jacob's sons, the 12 tribes of Israel, well, they would like that title. He's writing to Jewish people who had come to believe in Jesus. But he uses this word dispersion. Isn't it interesting? Throughout Abraham's children's lives, they were dispersed in history, often in times of great pressure and struggle. This is another time this group of Jewish people came to believe in Jesus. Persecution turned the heat up, and they went running for their lives, so they're scattered. And so James, who loves them, maybe had a ministry to them that's unnamed in the book, writes this letter to them. These people are having a struggle. Now, it's interesting that the book of James is like NHRA drag racing. Now, I know there's probably not a lot of, and I'm not too much of a fan. My uncle is, so I followed it just a little bit, staying in conversation with him. You know, National Hot Rod Association. You know, that none of it lasts very long. You know, they stand up there and jockey, you know, then the lights come on the tree. When it hits green, it's, then it's over, you know, and then the chute comes out, and they say, well, who won, you know, and they'll tell you who won. But, I mean, it gets on in earnest. No sooner do they get up there, man, they're off. Well, you open the book of James. This is the NHRA epistle of the New Testament. I mean, he just takes right off. You know, this nice greeting, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Greetings. Bam! Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Wow. The tachometer immediately goes past the red line, and it gets on in earnest and grabs the reader by the throat and says, you got to get this. You got to get this. Now, if testings come to the first century believers in Christ, it ought to be, as Peter's told us, no surprise that we face testings as well. And as we look at each other, you know, we have to say to each other, we face tests too. Now, this is one of those times where if I was really cool and had a lot of swag and it would work, and it never does for me, you know, I'd say, turn to your neighbor and say, we have testings, you know, but that always turns out really badly for me. So I don't do that. But testings come to all of us. After the curse, we're all in the same boat, and it's in a storm, and the boat's taking on water, and life is hard. Chuck Swindoll said, much of life's music is played in a minor key. Hurts, heartaches, pains, problems, disappointment, sickness, suffering, disease, and death pile upon us and won't go away. This creates within us questions regarding God's justice and life's purpose. Philosophers have attempted to interpret this heavy scene. but it failed to bring any measure of relief to man's misery. Entertainment may temporarily dull the edge, but offers no permanent answers. Education, travel, occupation, and even overt act of kindness provide little help when we are overwhelmed by troubles, and often we are in a broken world. Now, what's interesting is followers of Jesus in the first century faced troubles. Followers of Jesus in our century face trouble. But dear ones, so does everybody else. It's not like cancer only comes to followers of Jesus. No, remember Jesus closing that illustration in the Sermon on the Mount said, hey, it rains on everybody, and the rains come down and the floods come up, and it rains on everybody. But not everybody has stability when it rains, except those who are founding their lives on Jesus Christ and everything that I have commanded you to do. So testings come. Jesus told his followers in the upper room, in this world, you will have a wonderful time and no problems whatsoever. Is that what he said? Or did he look down the barrel at life as it is in a broken world, waiting to be redeemed, groaning and travailing, and he said, in this world, you will have tribulations, but I have overcome the world. You know, like it's a novel insight. Eric, tell me something I don't know. For to live in this world is to live in a place that will tear us in half and saw us in two. There's treachery. There's disappointment. There's loss of job. There's loss of income. There's disease, there's grief, there's parental heartache, there's marital stress. It's all there. There's work-related issues, neighbor-related issues, school-related issues, leisure-related issues, health-related issues, body-related. It's all there. Trouble in a broken world waiting to be redeemed. All of us decide what coping mechanisms we're going to use to face the trouble. Some think, this is an opportune time for adultery. Yeah, man, that'll be a great distraction. That'll be a great diversion. Others say, no, I'd never do that, but I'll tell you what, let some steam off with pornography. Others begin to drink thinking, I'm just going to numb myself. Or, I'll just abuse prescription medicine and I'll take some more pain medication. I got to get out of this, whatever this is. And they go down all these indulgent cul-de-sacs, which make life more complex. That's not a good defense mechanism. That's not a good coping mechanism. But James lays it out for us. He talks about testing. For you know that the testing of your faith produces something. Testing. Our faith is tested. The test is for us. Not to tell our Lord something that he doesn't know, but to reveal to us what we need to know actually about where our hearts really are. The testing of our faith. You might be sitting here this morning saying, Eric, I am being tested. My faith is being tested. Eric, I feel as if God is calling my bluff. It's as if he's saying, do you really believe me or not? And do you really understand that faith is what we walk by, how we live by faith and not by sight? How do we go forward when it doesn't look like we cannot see the Lord being active in the hard things that we're going through? How do we do that? How does that work? My faith is being tested. Well, that's great. God is calling your heart out and showing you something in your heart that you need to understand. Abraham was tested at Moriah when he was asked to offer his son. The children of Israel were tested in the wilderness. Joseph was tested when he was taken down to Egypt. Job was tested through all of the struggles that he faced. The testing of our faith. The going through of difficulties, normal, usual, stock, standard issue in the below world waiting to be redeemed. Now, you say, Eric, okay, it's one thing to note that struggles are normal, but it's another thing to note how on earth to get through them. And James is helpful there. How do we get through difficult stuff? Secondly, James has three words for us that orbit around four imperatives. You say, Eric, where are you getting this? I'm looking at this passage, looking at the commands that James offers. There are four commands in this passage. The last two relate to the same thing, so we'll make them one point. So we'll just walk down these three imperatives as James gives us instruction on how to get through difficult stuff. If it's a normal, unusual stock morning here, people walked in going through difficult stuff. They're confused. They're afraid. They can be bewildered. I'm not sure how to do this, Eric. Here's how to do it according to God through James. He has three words for us here this morning. Number one, we maintain the right perspective. This is going to address our mind. We maintain the right perspective. How is your perspective this morning? How does God want you to think about the issues that you are facing in this moment? This is about the mind. Look at verse 2. Command number 1, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Count it all joy, a command. Reckon it joy. Consider it joy. You know what's interesting about this command given to us for our good is that it suggests that you and I choose what we have joy in. That joy actually must be directed. We have to point it in the right direction. That we control our joy and are commanded to have joy and vector it in certain directions. Joy needs to be pointed someplace. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Now, some of you are ready to just turn this off. This doesn't make any sense. Stay with me. In the second point, I'm going to explain why we can reckon it joy, but let's just pause here and soak in this command to reckon it joy. First of all, we choose what we are joyous about. James says to choose joy in the midst of even hard things. He's telling us in our mind how to think about the battles we face in life. Do you know the war theater for the great battles in life? Do you know where it is? Oh, Eric, it's right out in front of me, all those circumstances. What if I would tell you, no, that's not where the Scripture says it is. The Scripture says the war is faced right here. And that the battle is won in our minds as we cast down every high thought that would throw itself up against the knowledge of God. Suggesting that if we win here, then the circumstances in front of us that are besetting us are no issue. It also suggests that if we lose here, how we machinate, as the gears come together, machinate through the struggle is going to be a mess. Because if we lose here, we're not going to win here. But when we win here, we put ourselves in position. We think well. How do we reckon well? How do we think well? Well, we count it joy. When, isn't that an interesting term? When you meet trials of various kinds, a manifold kind, many kinds of trials to face. But he doesn't say, count it joy if you face a trial. He says, when you face a trial, reckon it joy. Reckoning is an accounting term. It's in the realm of possibility. God would not ask us to do something that we are unable to do. We are able to reckon the struggles that we face to be joyful. That's a reckoning. He lays that command right on our conscience and says, you can do this. Reckon the struggle joy. Eric, how do we get through difficulties? You reckon them joy. Now, please understand that fundamentally, This strategy to go through struggle is not about how we feel, but about how we think. Our age has taught us to run on our feelings. Our feelings are like wild stallions that must be, as it were, broken to be directed in the right way. They just will run off, and if we will let them, they'll run out there in front of our lives, throw us the ropes, and want us, they'll run us off a cliff. We have to submit ourselves to a sovereign God, think His thoughts after Him with a renewed mind, and temper our emotions with yieldedness to our Lord. Because the key to get through a struggle is not letting our feelings run us off a cliff, but teaching our minds how to reckon the moment. And He says this, reckon it joy. It's not about how we feel, but how we think. We need to groom our feelings with right thoughts and a renewed mind. So, how do you go through struggle? Stay with me. All these relate together. They'll make more sense. First, we maintain the right perspective. That's in our mind. By the way, how is the battle going in your mind? Now, by the way, our minds are crazy, tainted with sin. The gene pool in Adam has been affected. And we can think just outrageous, crazy thoughts. And some of us feel guilty about a zinger thought that goes through. I love Luther. I've told you before. It's just a phenomenal quote. You can't keep the birds from flying into the tree, but you can sure keep them from making a nest. I love that quote. Because we wrestle down every high thought that throws itself up against the knowledge of God. I'll tell you, you get in a dark place, you go to an oncologist's office, or you have to go see a lawyer for a really tough matter, and you've been cheated, and you're facing treachery, and your marriage didn't turn out like you thought it was going to, and you let your feelings run off, and they'll run us right off a cliff. But to see in the moment that God is at work, and therefore I can reckon this joyful, we groom our emotions and coach them how to respond. Secondly, we submit to the development of virtue. This is about our will. If the first reckon it all joy was about our mind, this is about our will. Look at verse 3 and 4. For you know, James, what do we know? That the testing of your faith, what's it good for? It produces steadfastness. And let, this is another command, let steadfastness have its full effect. Why? That you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Hear the word of the Lord. This is a rationale for how it's to be considered joyful. Eric, I have cancer. You're telling me, feel joyful about this. What? Reckon it joyful? What? My heart's hopping around on my chest in the wrong ways. Reckon it joyful? Eric, I'm getting my teeth kicked out in the middle of this tough circumstance. Reckon it joyful? How can I do that? Well, this gives us insight. You see, it's all about submitting ourselves to the Lord for the development of virtue. You see, we embrace the trouble willfully because we know what God is doing in the midst of the trouble. He is producing in us virtue. This is why we can consider it joyful. Joy next to trouble is counterintuitive. It seems incongruent. It's not right, but James says, no, this is the way to go. This is how to do it. We maintain the right perspective. That's our mind. We submit to the development of the virtue. That's our will. Because something is going on. There's something we know about trials. There's something we discover in the midst of trials that we cannot discover in any other experience. That is, in our trials, endurance is being forged. Fortitude. Patience. That's happening. In that sense, testing is good for us. And if we let it, the crucible of testing, with all of its heat, will burn the dross off of us. Think of smelting iron. The dross runs off. You fire iron ore and the impurities run away. Then you pour it out. James would argue there's no maturity without testing. Oh, Eric, I want to grow up in Christ. I want to take off. How can I do it? Well, experience some trials. Reckon them joyful. And give yourself to God's work in your life. What's he doing? He is developing fortitude. He's developing endurance. By the way, as you look at the Western church and its development, are you struck by the overwhelming, supple amounts of endurance and fortitude and perseverance? Or are you more struck by the lack of those things and the falling out of the race and the falling back in the race that characterizes so much of the church in the Western world? Joyfully reckon it in our mind. Then we submit to the development of virtue, because if we'll let it, God will work this perseverance, this fortitude, this steadfastness, this patience, all synonyms of this same concept, he'll work that in our life. It's a word that means to remain under. The prefix is under. The stem is to remain. It's under remain. So that in the midst of the struggle, what God wants us to do is to under remain. He wants us to stay right there. By the way, you know what happens when I get in the midst of a struggle? The first thing I want to do is cut a landing zone in the forest and call for God's Chinooks to get me out of there as fast as he can. I need an escape. I want out of here. God is in the business of taking us through a lot of stuff that we'd like to be out of. And as we go through it, if we will allow his work to percolate in our life, you know what happens? Character will be forged. We come to be made, and the word is perfect, but we can read that word in English and we can say, oh, I give up, I'll never be perfect. What that word means is complete, fully equipped, coming to fullness. Like there's actually a family generationally who has made Stradivarius violins. And people who study epistemology, the science of knowing within philosophy, actually discuss this family line because they talk about intuitive knowledge. They have intuitive knowledge just from hundreds of years making these things, because they go out and they can take a piece of wood and they can knock on the wood and listen to the tone of the wood and discern in the tone whether or not they are able to make a violin out of that. They've developed that over time. James says, if we will allow the struggles to do their work as we reckon them joyful, God will forge in us that innate ability to be steadfast. That innate ability, that virtue of perseverance, the virtue of patience under pressure. That's what God is doing in my life. You say, Eric, I don't know what he's doing in the midst of the trouble. I'll tell you what he's doing. According to James, he is doing steadfast things in your life. He's bringing you to be strong and keep going and persevere and have fortitude. How's your fortitude meter this morning? It's a part of the purpose of trials. It's why they can be reckoned joy, because if we'll let it, if we'll willfully give ourselves to the process, he will forge that virtue in us. And that's his end game. And remember, God is always playing the long game. He's working toward eternity. We want everything solved, you know, by 5:30 tonight. Now, thirdly, we pray for wisdom with a believing heart. You say, Eric, I've read through here. It just looks like verse 5, he starts off with a new thought. Oh, really? Well, now please don't miss the word lacking in verse 4 and the word lack in verse 5. You'd have to at least say he's using some of the same vocabulary. And isn't it true when you get into trouble, when I get into trouble, you know what one of our responses is, and it's a godly response? We pray. We ask for help. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. Now remember, so first, we maintain a right perspective. We think well. Secondly, we submit ourselves to the development of virtue. This is a willful act that we give ourselves to this providence we're going through, as painful as it is. Remember, there's no maturity, no growing up without this. Thirdly, we pray for wisdom with a believing heart. The mind, the will, the heart. We pray for wisdom. I love the Jewish notion of wisdom. It's skill in living. And what we need in the midst of the trial, you know what we need? We need skill to know how to live. Have you ever observed, as I have observed, people go into a storm, go into a struggle, and then make a series of really stupid, indulgent, sinful decisions that made the storm a full-blown Category 5 hurricane? We can make it worse. And in the midst of trouble, we can all lose perspective. But here's James: reckon it joy, give yourself to the process, and pray. Ask for wisdom, skill in living, so that in the midst of the trouble, you can make the next step, then the next step, then the next step to get through the matter. Because God, his batting average is higher in the area of leaving us in the trouble and taking us through the trouble than he is delivering us out of the trouble. Because he's playing that end game of forging the character of Jesus within us. Stan Toussaint said, if you're asking for wisdom, you won't be asking, why me? One of the tragedies of trouble, and there are many, is that we can just collapse into a pity party. Why me? And what's interesting is Satan loves to cater pity parties. You can stay there all day. He'll keep bringing food. No charge. Free of charge. They're not helpful at all. They're not helpful. But when we're asking for wisdom, instead of asking, why me, it's a more godly response. We ask for wisdom in probably two areas. Number one, wisdom to see the good in the testing. Isn't it hard to see good in testing? Yeah, I know, and it's true. God works all things together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. All things chained together, the aggregate of all that is together in sum and total considered, God is working for our good. You know, it's hard to see that in the middle of things that are just cutting your heart in half. Wisdom to see good in testing. Secondly, wisdom to know how to handle the test, to know what to do tactically that honors him. Skill in getting through the tough spot. Now notice, in this passage, James directs us not only to think about what to pray for, but actually his greater accent is to remember to whom we are praying. And the character of God breaks out here. And he says three things about God. First, God is good. Notice 1:5, he's good to all. Notice that word, all. And he's willing to give. Remember when Moses was yearning for a fresh encounter of the Lord, and he said, show me your glory. Remember Exodus 34:19, what happened? It says, God's goodness passed by. There are few treasures in life about a fresh exposure to the goodness of God. And don't ever forget what David said in Psalm 23, goodness and mercy are following us around. What a Savior. What a Lord. God is good, but God is also generous. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously. Don't miss that adverb. Gives generously to all. God is a giver. He's not a miser. God is not Ebenezer Scrooge. He couldn't be more delighted in sharing his bounty, and he's willing, when we ask for wisdom, to give it out. Now, the third thing said about God is he doesn't lament his gifts. Once I tend to be a hoarder. Andy's a declutterer. And so once in a while, she'll say, hey, I went to Goodwill today and got rid of some stuff. And once in a while on those errands, I will experience giver's remorse. Because I'll say, hey, where is that thing? Sorry, it's gone. It's gone. What do you mean it's gone? I took it to Goodwill. What? God is never like that. Remember that old King James word? I never knew what it meant. He abraineth not. I read it. Okay, he abraineth not, God does not have giver's remorse. He's not like that at all. He couldn't be more generous, couldn't be more active in his pursuit of us, in his goodness, to share himself with us. And remember, the context is in the midst of the struggle. Wow, what a savior. But notice in asking, we got to make sure we don't ask full of doubt. It's possible. Did you pray this week? Oh, yeah, Eric, I prayed this week. Well, great. Did you pray believingly this week? What? It's possible to pray half-heartedly. It's possible to pray, let's use another adverb, unbelievingly. Wow. Cruise through a prayer on autopilot and realize, am I really believing God for any of this? Or am I just saying words? James is pretty, this is NHRA stuff here, buddy. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. Full of doubt. Remember what was said of Saul? Remember the hand strokes for walk through the Old Testament? King Saul, half-hearted. King David, full-hearted. How do you pray? Is it, King Saul, half-hearted? One foot, and yeah, I got to be my own savior. And one foot, and yeah, a little bit of Jesus doesn't hurt anybody. And then you pray. James is saying, look, when you pray, be all in resolute trust in one who hears our prayers. Some questioning in the midst of trouble is full of doubt. Some of it is honest lament. Read the Psalms. But in trials, some lose confidence in God. Doubt comes in. Doubt is common. I love John Bunyan's vision of the Christian life. He saw it so clearly in Pilgrim's Progress. Pilgrim went through Doubting Castle. So do we. I love Os Guinness's take on doubting. Doubting is a halfway house between belief and unbelief. It's how doubt is resolved, he argues in his book, In Two Minds. That's critical for doubt. Because doubt that resolves in belief becomes conviction that is more bold and certain and assured than before you worked through the doubt. But doubt that resolves itself in unbelief is simply apostasy. And it's appalling to God who invites us to trust in him. But James is pretty blunt here and says some people pray and they're not believing the Lord. Let us be found at Calvary, a group of people who pray believingly. Because it's interesting, when you have your foot in both worlds and trying to serve God and man and God and money and you have these divided loyalties, he says there comes inherent instability to life. Unstable, double-minded, unstable in all your ways. Like a ship in the middle of a storm, just being blown everywhere. Is that you? Are you unstable? Am I? God is inviting us to rest. Trust him. Struggles will come. They came to Laura's story. She married her high school sweetheart. Grew up around Atlanta. She loves music. Started serving on the worship team at Perimeter Church and said, I'm just going to make a career out of this. And became a recording artist. They're married a couple years. I think they had a child. And the love of her life developed a brain tumor. And in running after it in surgery, his life was altered from that point on. And she was pondering the mystery of this providence, even as she was seeking to maintain her trust in the Lord. And she wrote that song, Blessings, that was played so much and got the rewards. But how could you reckon the love of your life going through a tragic circumstance like that in a broken world and write a song about blessings? How could you do that? Where would you ever get a perspective like that? Well, maybe it was James chapter 1. When she read those verses and realized that through all of the circumstances she faced in life, God was showing her himself and inviting her to trust in him as he forged his character in her. And it's the path ahead for all of us who are following Jesus in this old broken world, waiting to be redeemed. What clear instructions we get from James. Now let's be found obedient. Now, Lord, please help us to yield ourselves to your work to bring us to maturity, to be delivered from the shallows of profession of faith to the depths of full-on authenticity as we go through everything we go through in life, just resting in you. As you show us yourself. Now work in us, Lord, in this moment, I pray.